John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus said this, "No man ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." I want to speak to you tonight, if God will help me a little while, on the omnipresence of God. It's another one of those big words. It simply means, boiled down to the simplest terms, that God's everywhere. I read a story one time that there's a certain sect of people who practice the Hindu religion in India who go around with sticks tapping on various material objects, and as they do so, they whisper these words, "Are you there? Are you there? Are you there?" They're in search of their God. But Christians have no such problem, because our Bible, the Word of God, is full of passages asserting the omnipresence of our great and glorious God. We just read from the 139th Psalm, where David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? If I come up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." In Jeremiah 23, verse 23, the Lord spoke through the prophet and said, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God far off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" In Isaiah 66, verse 1, the prophet wrote, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" The apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, wrote, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." One of my favorite stories about people thinking that God's locked up in a place was told to me by Henry Mahan many years ago. He said there were two little men. His church had twin grandsons, and they used to come to church with him. And said one day Henry said he was at the post office in Ashland, Kentucky, and he was inside, and as he came down the steps, these two little boys, their mother had gone inside, and these two little boys were sitting in the car. As he came down the steps, the two little boys said, "Brother Mahan, what are you doing out of the church?" And he said, "Boys, I don't live there. I only preach there." Some people think that when we leave this building tonight, we turn the lights off and I lock the door behind the last sheep out of the barn, that we're going to lock God up in here. I'm glad that's not the truth. I'm glad it's not the truth. I want us to think about this thing of omnipresence. First of all, I want to tell you what the word means, or where the word comes from. It's a combination of two Latin root words. The word omni, we looked at last week, which means all or totally inclusive, added to another root word, praens, which means to be at hand or to be present. So when we speak of God's omnipresence, we speak of the quality of being present at all times and in all places. Omnipresence. Webster's dictionary defines the word as the quality of being present in all places and at all times. Here's what some famous preachers and scholars had to say about the subject. Dr. A.H. Strong said, "By this we mean that God in the totality of his essence, without diffusion or expansion, multiplication or division, penetrates and fills the universe in all its parts." In other words, God is totally there. Every aspect of God is there at every place at all times. Dr. T.P. Simmons said, "By the omnipresence of God is meant that God is present at the same moment throughout his creation." You and I can't be more in one place at the same time. We And Jesus Christ, when he was veiled in human flesh, could be in more than one place at the same time. There's a song that talks about this body being a prison of clay with bars of bones. It limits us. We someday will not have that problem in our glorified state. Augustine said God is not partly here and partly there, but totally present at every point in the universe. Dr. Lehman Strauss, in his volume on the Trinity, said that God is everywhere present and everywhere active. His presence has no dependence on space or matter. The manifestation of his glory may vary at different times and places. We see God in different ways, in different degrees of revelation throughout the Bible, sometimes quite obviously, sometimes hidden. But he himself is present at every spot of his vast creation, even in those dull moments in our spiritual life when we feel like the heavens have turned to brass and that God's nowhere around. He's right beside us. Dr. J.P. Boyce said, "It's his presence is everywhere at the same time. His presence is in energy and power as well as in contact." C.D. Cole said, "God is everywhere. He's not bounded by space. There's no escape from him for the wicked, and there is no separation from him for the righteous." That's a blessed statement, especially for the saints of God. Not so good for the wicked. A.W. Tozer said, "Omnipresence means that God is all present. God is close to or near to everywhere, to everything and to everyone. He is here. He is next to you, wherever you may be. If there were any place where God is not, then that place would mark the confines or the limits of God. But he has no limits, and there is not any such place." I thought about that statement for a long time yesterday when I wrote that down in these notes. That there's no place where he's not. He is next to you wherever you may be. He's sitting right beside of you tonight. And when you're in your best moment, he's there. When you're in your worst moment, he's there. Now, there are several examples of omnipresence given to us in the Bible. And to save time, I won't look up all these. I'll give them to you and you can look them up. But one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is in 1 Kings chapter 18, especially verses 22 through 28. Now, I do want to read in verse 27 of that chapter, 1 Kings 18:27. Elijah, remember, had this contest with the false prophets. And he said, "You guys build an altar, and I'll build an altar. And you all put a sacrifice on there, and you pray to your gods to burn it up, and I'll pray for my God to burn mine." And if you remember, they put their sacrifice on their altar, and they prayed, and they danced, they did a war dance and everything else, and nothing happened. And here's how Elijah mocked them. 1 Kings 18:20. "It came to pass at noon," now they've been carrying on for 3 or 4 hours, "that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is God.'" Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. He said, "I don't know what kind of God you got, but he must not be around here anywhere. Maybe he's gone on vacation. Maybe he stayed up late last night and he's taking a nap, but he isn't here." Then if you remember the story, he put the sacrifice on his altar and had them bring barrels and barrels and barrels, some people estimate 600 gallons of water, and poured on that sacrifice, dug a ditch around it, a trench around it, several inches deep, and they ran water over the altar and the wood and the sacrifice until that trench filled up and ran over. And then Elijah prayed, and God sent fire down from heaven, not only burn up the sacrifice and the wood, but even burn up the rocks and boil the water out of the ditch. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, We find this account of Jonah trying to flee from God. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He said, I'm going to get on this boat. God told me to go to Nineveh, but I'm going to get on this boat and I'm going the other direction. I'm going down to Tarshish. So he went down and got him a ticket on a boat. He got on this boat and started off to Tarshish. But that scripture goes on to say, but the Lord. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. If you'll go on back there in Jonah chapter 1 sometime and continue reading, you'll find out the fellows on the ship did everything they could. These are professional sailors. They're scared to death this storm's so bad, and finally they've done everything in the world. Finally somebody says, Where's that fellow riding with us? Where's that prophet? They said he's down in the belly of the ship asleep. They go down there and woke him up and said, aren't you afraid? And he said, well, the truth is I know what's causing the storm. It's me. He said, you throw me overboard and the storm will stop. And that's exactly what happened. And then God sent the whale taxi cab to pick him up. See, wherever you are, God's there. We see it in the incarnation of Jesus. In that verse of scripture I read at the beginning tonight, John 3:13, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Everything that is anything with regard to the children of God is in Jesus Christ, not in anything else. Not in anything else. A couple of days ago, I had an unusual experience. I won't tell you much about it, except I said something to some fellow that about my back hurting, and before I knew it, he'd been laying hands on me and commanding God, telling God what to do. It shocked me so bad I just didn't know what to say. You can't tell God what to do. But don't ever think that you're anywhere or in any situation that God's not there. We also find in the scriptures the evidence of one of the compound names. When we talk about God's names, one of the compound names of God was Jehovah Shammah. In Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35, Ezekiel's given his vision of this great city he saw, and he said it was about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. And that's the English translation of the Hebrew statement, Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. That's our God. Our God's not somewhere else. You can't go anywhere and leave him behind. I don't know about you, it seems like every time I go on a trip, I leave something I meant to take with me. And usually when I get where I'm going, when I come home, I leave it there. I have umbrellas all over the world and hats all over the world. There are restaurants in abundance that have one of my hats nailed up on the wall somewhere. God never forgets anything. We don't go anywhere He is, that he is not, and we don't come back, that he didn't come back with us. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's turn over and read that. Turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2. The first three verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then skip down to verse 11. says, "Wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ." Now turn over to that same book. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ." Man and God are separated because of the dissimilarity of their natures. Man by nature, now folks don't like to admit this, man by nature is sinful, totally depraved. That doesn't mean that anybody's as bad as they could be. It simply means that everybody is affected in every way and in every faculty of their being by the presence of sin. God, on the other hand, is infinitely and absolutely holy. Now, people who are friends have a desire to be together. They enjoy each other's company. They miss each other when they're apart. Enemies, on the other hand, enjoy separation. I always tell people I don't hate anybody, but I love some people better at a distance, you know. There's some people I love a lot better when they're in Brazil than I do when they're in Harrisburg, you know. This incompatibility between the nature of carnal flesh and the nature of a spiritual God creates an alienation, not of distance, but of character. God's as close to the wickedest sinner on this earth in practice and spirit as he is to the holiest saint, as far as distance goes. But they're totally separated by their character. Now, omnipotence, or omnipresence rather, needs to be considered from several different perspectives. Isaiah 66 verse 1 says this, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" Solomon built an elaborate temple to God. An elaborate. If you go back in the books of the Kings and Chronicles and read the details, it was a magnificent structure. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Stones bigger than this building that were cut far distance away and brought together and put together without mortar and fit perfectly. Elaborate in every way. But God let Solomon know, and here in the prophet Isaiah, he is reminding Isaiah's audience again that you don't put God in a house. I haven't figured out whether it more frustrates me and aggravates me or just makes me laugh when I hear Arminians, like that fellow the other day, who think they've got God in a box with a bow tied on top of it. He can't do anything unless they untie the box and let him out. You don't box God up. We see this, first of all, in God's providential presence. We see it displayed in His creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the first part of the verse reads this way, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power." I don't know about you, but I'm quite excited about the prospect of spring getting here. I'm tired of cold weather, and this morning I went out to get the newspaper, and there was a picture in it I wanted to get. And as I was walking through the yard, well, I don't know if you call what I do walking, but shuffling through the yard, the birds were singing more than I'd heard them since last winter. And I'm sure before long I'll be aggravating with them bombing my car, but for right now, that bird singing this morning, I stopped in the yard and listened to him for a minute. He was sure tweedledee-deeing to the top of his voice. It is God that makes spring follow winter, and summer follow spring, and fall follow summer, and winter follow fall, and it's been that way since creation, and it will be until God destroys this earth because he's holding things together. Scientists tell us that if our planet was only 70 miles closer to the sun, we'd burn up. If its orbit was 70 miles farther away, we'd freeze to death. Isn't it amazing that it stays where it does? In spite of Mr. Gore's concern over global warming, God seems to be able to just keep things on an even keel where he wants them. His providential power. We also see his omnipresence with regard to his gracious presence. God is with his elect people in their regeneration. It is God who gives life, not only physically, but spiritually. It is God who separates us and sanctifies us. It is God who comforts the children of grace. It is God who is the author of all our blessings. Listen to these scriptures from the book of Psalms. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Why do you suppose that heaven is spoken of in the Bible as such a glorious place? It's because God's there. God's here, but we don't always know it because we're in his flesh. These bars of bones and this house of clay keep us from reveling in the very presence of our God who is in our midst. But in heaven we shall be free from this house of clay in this veil of sorrows. In Psalm 31:20 it says, "Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." I sometimes think that I am remiss in not considering this more than I do. But as on certain circumstances I am brought to think of family members and loved ones and members of this church and other churches I've pastored and preacher brethren who have gone on to be with the Lord, I am prone, as you might well be, to forget that they are free from the presence of all pride. Wow. That they are kept from the strife of tongues. No gossips in heaven. No strife mongers because of the presence of God. Psalm 140 verse 13 says, "Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence." Now it's obvious that we're not in his presence physically tonight in this house as you sit here on these pews and I stand here behind this desk. But we are in his presence in Christ. We've been given all heavenly blessings in Christ. They're ours already. We sit with him in heavenly places. And then there's God's glorious presence. Not only his continual presence in heaven, but his presence as revealed to the saints and the angels. Luke chapter 1, verse 19, the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show you these glad tidings. The angels rejoice because they stand in the presence of God. And they rejoice as God sends them on a mission of mercy to this earth to tell His people that there's good and glad tidings. What a mission of joy it must have been for those angels that night above Bethlehem to sing the songs of Zion and to declare that there's peace on earth and goodwill to men. Why? Because born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. We also see it in God's wrathful presence. God's wrath is felt in hell as punishment inflicted justly so on the wicked. David said in 139:8 of Psalm, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. One of the agonies of God's eternal justice will be the knowledge of His presence with no hope of being embraced in His fellowship. In Isaiah 64:2, it is written, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. One of the things in our world today that disturbs me most is the irreverence and the disdain that is shown toward the God of the Bible, not only in the realm of politics and philosophy and human ideologies, but even in the church. Even in the church, that fellow I was talking to you about the other day. How dare these faith healers on television just get my blood boiling when they tell God He's got to do something? God doesn't have to do anything. We ought to tremble at His presence. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power? Oh, to be cast away from Him. Saddest words of all, no man cares for my soul. And then there is God's, what I call God's balanced presence, that God is equally near to every part of His universe. Omnipresence requires that wherever there is anything, even hell, that the presence of God must be there. He's there. He's in heaven as the glory of the celestial city. He's in hell as the infinite persona of holiness and justice. And we can only think rightly of God when we rule out all concepts of space. If you're going to think rightly about God, you've got to do with all idea. You've got to do away with all the ideas of width and height and depth. As Jesus told that woman in John chapter 4, God is a spirit, and He must be worshipped as a spirit. He must be seen as a spirit, and spirits are not bound by space. Jeremiah 23:24, as we read earlier, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? When I was a kid, I used to go hide in the closet when I got scared, you know. Every once in a while, if I knew I was in trouble, we lived in a place one time, we had no root cellar. When I knew I was in trouble with my mother, usually my mother, I'd go get in that root cellar. I'd be real quiet. I thought, you can't see me in here. But God's with you in a root cellar. He's with you in a closet. He's with you on a subway in the concrete canyons of Manhattan. He's with you in a remote forest of the African jungle. He's everywhere. He's said, "Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." There's no place you can go. I suppose I was reading an article in the paper yesterday about a fellow who'd been through a long sickness and was talking about how expensive health care was and so on and so on and so on. But anyway, this man, when he found out that he was terminally ill, there were places he'd never been and he wanted to go, and he went to a couple of those places before he died. And it made me think about places I'd like to go if I knew I was going to die and God would give me enough health to be able to walk around a little bit. There's two or three places in the world that I really would like to go again if I possibly could. But I'll tell you somewhere I don't want to go. I don't want to go anywhere, not even for a minute, that God's not there. Not for a minute. But I'm extremely thankful that there isn't any such place, because I might accidentally run up on it if there was such a place. All right, let me see if I can make some practical applications of this. What does it mean to you and me that God is everywhere? Well, first of all, we ought to recognize that His omnipresence denies escape from His justice for those who are wicked. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 5 says, "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape." I don't know about you all. I have to confess that I'm a human being. And every once in a while I get in the flesh. And sometimes I hear of crimes being committed, especially against children and old people, that make me just want to get plumb in the flesh. Watching on the news tonight, and a man and his girlfriend were being arrested and taken out to the car, and they had a little 2 or 3 year old girl, and she'd been abused. They'd broken her arm and pulled her hair out, and the mother, the woman who was a little child, was just crying and boohoo. And I thought to myself, "You need to cry." You know, every once in a while I hear about somebody, I just like to hook them behind my truck and drag them for a couple of miles, and then we'll have a talk. Our justice system is so imperfect, so flawed, so inadequate, so bound up in corrupt laws that consider the rights of the criminal and not the rights of the victim, that it's appalling to me. But I want you to know one thing. As William Gurnall said, "The wheels of God turn slow, but they grind fine." God's justice will be exercised. His holiness will be manifest at some time or another. And there's all kinds of crimes that go on that people get away with because there was nobody that was a witness to it. But I got news for you. There is somebody who's a witness to every crime. And His name is Jehovah. And justice will be done. The omnipresence of God also ensures the security of every believer. John chapter 10, verse 28 says, Jesus speaking of His sheep, says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." We are secure. I know that all people don't feel this way, and I don't expect you to. I can only speak for myself. But when God saved me, it was such a dramatic experience that I knew so fully that something drastic had changed in my heart, that I can honestly say that in the last 40 years, I have never questioned that. I have doubted myself. I have asked myself on thousands of occasions, why would God love me? Why would God spare me? Why would God show me mercy? But I've never doubted that He did, because I've never doubted that He did it all. If God saves you, you will never get out of His hand. And some foolish preacher will come along and say, "But you might jump out." Yes, I'm sure you can. I'm sure you can jump out of God's mighty hand. God holds the oceans in His hand like drops in a bucket, and you're going to jump out of His hand? Ridiculous. His omnipresence ought to be an incentive to us to righteous living. to moral purity as well as a deterrent to improper conduct and speech. And this may not have happened to you all. You were probably better people than I was. But when I was a child, I was more prone to get into meanness when my mama and daddy weren't around than I was when they were. I've heard my mother say to me on more than one occasion, well, to all of us, mostly talking to Sandy, not me, but now I want you to be on your best behavior, and if you're not, you'll be sorry, because I'll be watching you. I'll be watching you. And every once in a while, you'd see that evil eye. And then sometimes we'd be off by ourselves, and we know she wasn't nowhere around, but he could tear up Jack. But she didn't always see everything I did. If she did, I'd probably be shorter than I am now and balder than I am. But it ought to be a deterrent to sin that God sees everything we do, hears every word we said, understands every thought we have, and feels every emotion that we feel. Not out of fear, not out of terror, but because we love our Father, we want to be pleasing to Him. His omnipresence also guarantees perpetual access to God in prayer. The psalmist said in Psalm 61:1, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto Thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." It is a blessed thing to be able to pray to our God wherever we are, whenever it is. Oftentimes God wakes me up, or I wake up, I assume God did it, 3 o'clock in the morning. Yesterday morning, God woke me up with a burden on my heart about somebody's need. I'm glad I didn't have to wait till 8 o'clock to tell God. I pray every morning when I get up, no matter what time it is. And I know that God's listening. God listens wherever I am, whenever I am, whatever I am. That's a great blessing. And His omnipresence enables the salvation of sinners in diverse places. Jesus told the church in Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." God's given us a commission to preach His Word. And we can't all go there physically. But God gives us the opportunity to send our money to help support missionaries in various places of the world. We're a little church, a little bump on the knot. Folks don't know where we are. We have 7 missionaries that we support. One of those missionaries has a worldwide shortwave radio broadcast. Another has a television program that reaches millions of people. We have a radio program that reaches over 100,000 people a week, and now we're on the internet reaching people in many countries. Now up to almost 500 hits this month. Sinners, wherever they are reachable by this God because He is wherever they are. All right, let me wrap this up. God is immanent in His created universe by the free choice of His sovereign will. God is present because He's pleased to be present. I don't know about you, there have been times in my life I just wish I could disappear and nobody would see me. You know, you ever do something stupid or say something stupid and you just wish you could poof, disappear in a cloud of dust? Our God is everywhere because He wants to be. God's near to you right now. He's nearer to you than you are to yourself. Now, that's hard to imagine with our little pea brains, but God's nearer to us than we are. He's in our hearts. He's in our spirits. He's in our minds. See, the reason for hell is God's inability to allow beings who are morally dissimilar to Him to dwell in His presence. Here's the hard truth that this religious world doesn't grasp. To be in heaven, you must be like God. It's as simple as that. You must be like God. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That's why we'll enjoy heaven, and He'll enjoy having us here, because we'll be alike. And the only reconciliation for this dissimilarity between a thrice holy God and depraved sinners is the imputed nature of one who's acceptable to God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." You see, the joy of salvation is not bringing God down from some distant star, some distant planet. It is knowing God by the way of a changed nature. We're compatible. We're compatible. But without the implantation of this divine life as a gift of God, then man and God can never meet in a harmonious relationship. They must be at enmity, as Paul said in the book of Romans. They must be aliens, as he said there in the book of Ephesians. Let me close tonight with the words of a poet that ought to make us rejoice and find comfort in our blessed God who's always there. Here's what he wrote. "God reveals His presence. Let us now adore Him, and with awe appear before Him. Him alone as God we own. He's our Lord and Savior. Praise His name forever. God Himself is with us, whom the angelic legions serve with awe in heavenly regions." Our God is everywhere and at all times. Amen.